serve one another with it, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Sonship anointing. There is an anointing for us to function as sons and daughters of God. We were once orphans, but the power of the blood of Jesus brought us into total freedom and established us in the family of God. The enemy will attempt to bring accusation and heaviness, but we do not have to receive it. We can rest in what heaven has already said and enjoy the freedom of sonship. Yet to all who received him, he gave the power to become sons of God. To those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Family anointing. There is divine power and assistance to raise families. There is supernatural ability for marriage and relationships. Too many people only see certain things as anointed, but every covenant carries an anointing. We can tap into the realm of God's power for our families. God can teach us how to be better spouses and parents through the anointing. This is one facet of the anointing, to release revelation and insight. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. Musical anointing. Music is deeply spiritual. It can open realms and create atmospheres. A simple lyric becomes lodged in our brains for days. A certain rhythm causes our bodies to move without thinking about it. Music carries something that affects us profoundly. There is an anointing for the right kind of music. There is an anointing on songs, lyrics, and sounds. There are realms of worship that push back the powers of hell and open the heavens. We need anointed musicians, minstrels, and psalmists. It happened that when the evil spirit from God came on Saul, David would take the lyre in his hand and play. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 23. King David raised up an army of full-time worshippers that included 4,000 musicians. He said, 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 5. Worship was a weapon of choice in Israel. It was radical worship that propelled David into the palace. He was a prophetic worshipper who knew how to tap into the anointing to push back darkness. He created an army of prophetic worshipers who staffed a throne room type of prayer and worship model in his kingdom. This is a model that is still relevant today. David valued the call to radical worship, prayer, and intercession. He established his own company of worship leaders who kept the incense of prayer and longing rising up to the throne of God. These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 33, New King James Version. Deliverance anointing. One of the most elementary aspects of the anointing is the bondage-breaking power. Demon spirits entangle and ensnare, but the anointing can destroy those ties. When the anointing of God begins to move, it breaks the cords that have held God's people. There is power to set the captives free. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. He said to them, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Look, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Luke chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Regional anointing. There is an anointing to impact regions. This is one of the cornerstones of an apostolic ministry. There is an established sphere of influence. There are regional plans, regional purposes, and supernatural power to establish the kingdom of God within regions. We are not boasting of things beyond our measure and other men's labors, but we have hope that when your faith is increased, our region shall be greatly enlarged by you, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's accomplishments. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. global anointing. Some have an anointing for global exploits. Their platform is the world, and they are called to go forth, shaking nations. There are global prophets who are given mandates for nations. They speak in a higher dimension of authority and insight. They are releasing prophetic insight not just for people, but for nations. There are evangelists who have been supernaturally propelled forth into the nations of the world. They have faith, a word, and favor for nations. There are apostles who have been given a global platform to transform nations. They are given strong words for the nations accompanied by an earth-shaking anointing. God sends them with supernatural power and authority. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Corporate anointing. There is an anointing that is unique and different when God's people gather. It is the fruit of various gifts coming together under one united banner. As believers worship, pray, and pursue heaven together, there is precious dew that flows down, bringing life, strength, and breakthrough. In many ways, it is a multiplication of the individual anointing upon the lives of people. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head that runs down on the beard, even Aaron's beard, and going down to the collar of his garments as the dew of Hermon, that descends upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forever. Psalm 133, verses 1 to 3. Believer's anointing. There is a well that dwells in the inside of every believer. It is part of our new nature and the complete work of Jesus at Calvary. We are not only appointed for dynamic kingdom works, but anointed for them also. The realm of healing, miracles, casting out demons, spirit leading, and divine insight is available in the life of every believer. This has nothing to do with an office or the grace available for that specific work. This is the fruit of the kingdom in our lives. We can tap into the believer's anointing to be a powerful witness to the world and help change the lives of those around us. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 18. The secret is in the surrender. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus walked in a tangible anointing that had maximum impact everywhere he went. How did he maintain such a high level of spiritual operation? The secret is in the surrender. He was completely surrendered to the will of the Father, clinging to his voice for instruction, continually listening, looking, and leaning into the realm of the Spirit. "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus was not doing his own thing. The devil did his own thing and was swiftly kicked out of heaven. Many people follow in the footsteps of Lucifer, seeking to live their own lives, fulfill their own dreams, build their own ministries, and compete for their own voices to be heard. This is the epitome of demonic behavior. There are many in the ministry who are camouflaged rebels. They have the right language, yet they lack the surrender. And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Luke chapter 10, verse 18, New American Standard Bible. Don't get me wrong, it is fantastic to have big, bold dreams and wild adventures of faith. I do not believe God created any human to live a boring and mundane life. Anointed people go big. The difference is the surrender. Are we allowing God to dream enormous dreams through us? Are we allowing the Father to place His desires in our hearts? Are we willing to change course at a moment's notice if the Lord asks us to? These are all questions we must ask if we dare to do exploits. God is the ultimate dreamer and master planner. He left absolutely nothing to chance and authored every step of your destiny. He meticulously planned your entrance, your life, and your graduation from the earth realm into glory. He has ordained exploits beyond your wildest imagination. There are too many people crouched in the corner, shackled with the bonds of disappointment. They have checked out of dreaming and are living in autopilot, merely existing. God wants to heal the dream nature inside of them. He wants to touch the broken places and command the dead bones to live again. He wants to speak to the broken dreams and declare purpose in the midst of pain. Some had a false start. They launched into a thing without the proper timing. The Bible declares that every purpose has an appointed time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. They heard a word, dreamed a dream, saw a vision, and stepped out with little or no thought about the timing and the plan. There's always divine timing. It is an illegal spiritual operation to advance into a thing without obtaining the wisdom of God for the timing. Anointed people are sensitive to times and seasons. They have a strong Holy Ghost GPS. They know the dangers of a false start. Don't misunderstand me. Everyone has missed it in the area of timing. Peter is perhaps one of the greatest biblical examples of a passionate disciple who kept making false starts. His passion would often get ahead of his character, yet God kept restoring him and reviving him. I hear the Lord saying, for every false start, there is an authentic launch. Some moved before the time and received flattering words, only to be greatly disappointed, but I am binding up their wounds and reviving them. I am reigniting the fire of destiny within them. I am relaunching them for the next phase. The time shall be redeemed. The enemy has been screaming, it's over, but I am saying, it is just beginning. I see some relaunches on the horizon. It is time to launch again with fresh purpose. There is a new beginning for you. There are things to be set in motion in your life and destiny. The devil keeps intimidating you and telling you that it is over, but God is going to launch you once again with renewed passion, purpose, and momentum. Surrender is the secret weapon of anointed people. The anointing flowing in abundance is the confirmation of surrender. Jesus was not striving to be anointed. He was doing the will of the one who sent him. The lower he went in his own ambitions, the higher he rose in the Spirit. This is a great mystery, but it is a power secret of anointed people. First is last, and last is first. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. Why is surrender so significant? Because all covenants center on sacrifice and surrender. Every covenant demands a shedding of blood. It is one of the signs of the surrender. There must be a sacrifice in order to have a legitimate covenant. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, New American Standard Bible. Covenant virtue. Each covenant offers certain unique rights and privileges. It also creates boundaries and alliances. One of the strongest pictures of covenant thinking is in the life of Abraham. After walking through the blood, the Lord declares to Abraham that he will place a generational blessing upon his lineage, his seed. See Genesis 15. The obedience of Abraham and his friendship with God would have generational implications. All too often ministers spend hours focusing on every possible generational curse, the need for repentance, and the possibility of bondage without ever emphasizing the power of a covenant with God and the generational blessings available. I believe that God is establishing strong emphasis on engaging the realm of the Spirit with a covenant mindset. In other words, stepping into a battle from a place of victory and absolutely gutting the powers of hell with the name, the word, and the blood. If God's people awaken to their true identity and the strength of their covenant, they will be undefeatable, unstoppable, and immovable. The Lord used strong covenant language with Abraham that makes many in the modern Christian world uncomfortable. I will bless them who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. This is a lost reality. Nonetheless, it is a spiritual law. Two people in covenant fight the same battles and share the same enemies. This is the bedrock of effective spiritual warfare. Many people have passive spirits. They want to remain neutral in every matter and avoid conflict at all costs. They create covenant alignments to get the perks, yet are unwilling to defend those they are supposed to be aligned with or fight the battles with them. This is a transaction mentality and not a covenant mentality. Transactional people enter relationships to get a benefit, but they lack commitment and endurance. They are fair-weather friends and leaders who run at the first sign of trouble. Many churches, ministries, and organizations are weak and spiritually diluted because of this false thinking. People come and go with no commitment and no covenant. These people abandon their posts at the first sign of battle. All covenants are proved in the thick of battle. When war erupts, the covenant is tested. Let's expand our grasp on these concepts. In today's church culture, we are adamant about creating converts. We send out teams to pray with people on the streets in hopes of converting them. We plan big events to draw in the lost. We design the whole thing to talk them out of going to hell and accepting Jesus. I applaud all these efforts and cheer them on, yet there is more. Was the church instructed to simply make converts? Is this the highest expression of ecclesia, the church? Should this be the ultimate aim of the church? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Imagine a groom going from place to place, having numerous wedding ceremonies with different women, leaving suddenly from each and moving to the next bride. This seems crazy, but in many ways it is what we are doing in modern Christianity. We ask people to wear the ring without fully engaging in the covenant. Conversion is only the beginning of the matter. The highest expression of the kingdom is disciples who are reproducing, representing, and establishing kingdom culture. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God, and when day came he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, New American Standard Bible. Something was so deep in the heart of Jesus that he was up all night praying, pondering, and seeking wisdom. What could be that important? What could be that serious? He was about to choose the 12 men whom he would pour into day and night, the 12 who would change the world. He was about to select a ragtag group of men to cut a covenant with and share the deepest part of himself. These were not casual relationships. These were the very foundations of the ministry of the Lord of glory. He was going to choose his disciples, and there was no matter deeper in the heart of Jesus than this one. These men would eat, travel, dream, and weep together. They would fight for one another, fight against one another, and do mind-blowing exploits. Jesus began a discipleship ministry, and relationship with these men was one of his most demanding tasks. Yet his limited time with these men built the foundations of Christianity as we know it. Jesus preached to the masses, healed the multitudes, and shook cities and regions. He spent countless hours teaching the deep things of the kingdom. He taught unlearned, using pictures, parables, and stories. But when the crowds left, he was making disciples. He was building covenant relationships and investing his very person into those men destined to change the world. Often in this world, we strive for bigger and better. We measure ourselves by our achievements, and we feel absolutely defeated if someone next to us seems to be outdoing us. Sometimes we live our whole lives doing outrageous things, but never experience true covenant relationships. Covenant places boundaries upon our lives. When we become disciples, we become surrendered ones. I'm often asked what I think about particular social issues and evolving morality in our society. In the past, I have been far too quick to state an opinion. I have come to understand that as I am a bondservant of Jesus, my opinion does not matter in such affairs. When I became a disciple, I became tied to the value system of heaven. I am not allowed the freedom to decide what I think is right and wrong. I have divine guidance. At times, the integrity of Jesus challenges my human heart and understanding, but it is my covenant responsibility to uphold the values of Jesus. There are things that I don't do because heaven has not authorized them. A life of purpose is a life of focus and surrender. The anointing was one of the primary things that made a difference in Jesus' ministry. As he walked the face of the earth, the tangible touch of God was upon him. Those with issues were drawn to him in a supernatural way. The sick, the tormented, the afflicted, and the bound came. Not only did they come, but they left forever changed. Jesus was anointed. He was supernaturally charged to break the back of demon powers and bring miraculous results. This is one of the pillars of purpose in the anointing. The anointing provides supernatural power to break the works of hell. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 27, King James Version. A yoke is a piece of equipment used to connect oxen to a plow. The spiritual picture here is an instrument that attaches a person to a heavy burden. When the anointing comes, it breaks and destroys not only the evil weight, but also every device that connects a person to it. Wherever there is great anointing, there is great freedom. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Philip the evangelist was leading a tremendous revival. As the anointing was moving, demons were fleeing. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miracles which he did, they listened in unity to what he said. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. so there was much joy in that city. Acts chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. Philip was leading a tremendous move of God with mass deliverance. There's nothing like a heaven-sent revival. Historically, revival has been used to change the destiny of a generation and call people back into deep intimacy with God. There have been various types of revivals, but all have featured spectacular displays of God's power. There is something about miracles, signs, and wonders that pierces the hearts of people. An email leads to revival. A strong wave of revival can overturn a church, a community, a state, or even a nation. The wave comes in like a flood, subduing the powers of hell and releasing the reality of the glorious kingdom of God. I remember a very special revival in which I was privileged to have a role. The Lord sent the pastor of a small church into my life through an email. At the time, I was leading a regional ministry, and we had regular gatherings to stoke the fires of revival. This pastor felt tugged by the Lord to reach out to me. He sent me an email stating that he knew he was supposed to connect with me, and the Lord told him that his city would be changed when I came there. As I read the words, I felt a bit overwhelmed and questioned their authenticity. After all, maybe he was just exaggerating. This pastor began attending some of my meetings, and the Lord connected us through a series of events. We built a relationship, ministered alongside one another, and strategized about the coming days. After a long period of time, the Lord reminded me of his initial email. It was about me coming into his region. We had preached, traveled, and prayed together, but I had not yet been to his region. I felt a quickening to go. I went for what was supposed to be a weekend of meetings, but heaven swept into the building, and the miraculous of God began to break forth. There were many miracles. I vividly recall one that would become a catalyst for revival. There was an older man who said he had extreme bone problems. He had evident mobility issues and was unable to walk without major assistance. He had two canes and could barely move. As I stood before him praying, the gift of faith hit me, and I began to command him to rise up and walk. God's power overcame him, and he immediately jumped up and took off walking, completely without issue. It was a phenomenal sight. He lifted up the two canes and held them high as he walked with full mobility. Revival had begun. I stayed in that region for months, praying, preaching, prophesying, and holding revival meetings alongside the host pastor. There are many prophetic confirmations about what God was doing. The Lord had sent many other trailblazers ahead to seed the ground with the word of the Lord. People began to come from various states and regions, and we outgrew the small church where the meetings began and had to rent a larger facility. Everything was supernatural. People were healed, saved, and filled with Holy Spirit. Lives were forever changed, and kingdom plans were birthed. In a suddenly moment, God fulfilled words given years before over that pastor, his church, and the region. He partnered with prophetic words given years before about the name of and strategy for this move. The Lord grew his ministry far beyond what it was when the revival began. This is one of the reasons why demon spirits hate revival. Revival can bring a sudden fulfillment of dormant promises. Revival releases tremendous velocity in the spirit that breaks the clutch of demons. Revival can refresh the driest people and penetrate the hardest hearts. Revival releases a torrent of anointing and glory that plunders the structures of hell. The devil hates revival and strives to attack any person or ministry pressing in for it. The anointing obliterates demonic powers. This is why there are demon spirits that have an assignment against the anointing. They want to quench the fresh flow of heaven in ministries, believers, and worship times. They want to stifle and bind up men and women of God. They want to create dry, dead religious atmospheres that pose no threat to their kingdom. They launch strategic attacks against the people of God and against anointed places. They do not strike randomly, but with intent. These demons are called anti-anointing spirits. They fight and hinder the flow of life and power in the realm of the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, there is a warning about antichrists. Little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the antichrist will come, even now there are many antichrists. By this we know that it is the last hour. What is the meaning of antichrists? Christ represents the anointed one in his anointing. So the picture here is of a family of demonic entities that have a target to fight the anointing. They are on assignment to subdue, restrict, and overwhelm. When a ministry begins bringing in a fresh anointing of life and power, these antichrist spirits take notice and conceive heinous plans to stop the flow. They will send strife, division, accusation, hindrance, and financial attacks. They launch an all-out assault to stop the flow. As we expound on the toxic trio of demons in this book, we will identify their operations and expose their agenda. While each of the three spirits is unique, they are similar in their type. They are all spirits that work to destroy the anointing of God. Points to consider. Have you experienced resistance when you have pressed into particular spiritual assignments? Your anointing is connected to your purpose. Resistance is confirmation that what you are doing is dangerous to the kingdom of darkness. What areas of your life need to be surrendered? What is the Lord dealing with you about concerning devotion, obedience, and surrender? Where to begin? Learn to recognize spiritual resistance in your personal life, ministry assignments, and corporate body of believers. Bind the enemy when you sense the resistance. Tap into the various types of anointings that are available for your life. Pray over them. Confess that they are yours and ponder the scriptures associated with them. Prayer. Father, I thank you that I'm created for a purpose and destined for kingdom assignments. I ask you to help me recognize the resistance of the enemy and be strong in you to break the powers of darkness. I confess that I am fully committed to kingdom assignments, mandates, and relationships. I am spiritually sensitive, activated, and aware. In Jesus' name. Chapter 3. Jezebel, the Spiritual Assassin. I was a young ministry pioneer embarking on a brand new adventure. God had given me direction and I was ready to go. I could not wait to fulfill the dreams that were in my heart. My sense of expectation was surging as I stepped forward to answer the call to birth something new. It was a faith adventure in every way. I felt the Lord leading me into unknown territory with few resources. I had a word, I had a dream, and I had faith. With that, I jumped into the deep and launched a brand new ministry. She wants the heads of forerunners. In the early stages of the journey, the Lord brought someone before me whom I had only casually met a few times through some ministry friends. I felt as though I was in over my head, trying to launch something with no help. I reached out to that casual acquaintance to see if there was any interest in joining our ragtag team and launching into the deep. To my surprise, the answer was yes. We added a new team member. As our team grew, there were exciting new relationships. People were being added to assist in the various areas, and God was doing all types of miracles. We experienced financial miracles, healing miracles, family miracles, and strong waves of deliverance. Our meetings were always unique. God showed up in power each and every time. Two of the team members were a gracious couple who seemed to have a strong hospitality gifting and to be ready to serve in any way. As time progressed, I had some subtle checks, but nothing too drastic. There were some questions, little concerns, things that I would find a way to brush off because I felt as though I needed every helper I could get. What would we do if we lost a key person? One night, while alone with this couple, I witnessed something that startled me and shook my confidence. The wife began to have a conversation with a member of my family that seemed to take a prophetic turn, probing into past wounds and pains. It happened suddenly and without warning. There were some accurate details and pieces of information, but as it unfolded, I knew in my spirit something was terribly off. What was it? The event had some of the markings of a prophetic encounter, but there was something underlying. It was forceful, was obtrusive, and ended in confusion with no peace. Even deeper, when it was unfolding, there was not an awareness of God's love and redemptive nature. There was instead a sense of unlawful operation. There was a spiritual dynamic taking place, but it wasn't at all good or comforting. I knew that something was terribly amiss, and I knew that I would never allow anything like that again on my team. Now I had to discern what was taking place. I maintained a heart of pursuit with an attitude of seeking wisdom to resolve what I was sensing. Soon it would all play out in vivid detail. There was an underlying agenda with the power play that would unfold. What I sensed during that encounter was far greater than what I knew at that time. I was about to have a battle with the spirit that I had encountered before. This would be one of the first of many rounds with the spirit in that phase of my life and ministry. The same demonic entity would show up again and again, with a determination to shut down our ministry and back me into a corner. It tried, but it did not prevail. As time passed, there were further confirmations of the suspicions we had about the couple on our team. One of the most vivid skirmishes was when this spirit confronted me and my wife late one night in the couple's home. It was an actual spirit that showed up, and began to unload a massive attack. We both sensed the evil presence, and our minds started to swirl as the demon unloaded garbage and accusation. I knew in that moment that there was an unclean nature to the spirit in that home. It had an assignment of seduction. I would come to find out that seduction is one of the primary tools of the devil that we were about to confront. The entire thing came to a head after a series of small rebellions. The couple would choose to ignore an instruction, to do something they were not permitted to do, or to take charge of a corporate gathering without my permission. The once seemingly kind and loving couple morphed into something very different. There were major emotional and spiritual instabilities manifesting in the wife. The husband seemed firm at times, but uncommonly passive at other times. There was something about the wife that appeared lustful, but remained cloaked under a stream of God-said statements, kind acts, and prophetic declarations. Finally, there was an ultimatum delivered. I was told that the word of the Lord had been given that the wife was supposed to be my co-leader. The Lord had spoken to her that she was not to be under my authority, but on an equal playing field. There was much pressure given to make the case, and her husband dutifully went along with it. Eventually, we were in a state of strong disagreement, and a power play was underway. It was only after I discerned what was glaringly apparent behind the scenes that the full extent of the spiritual force was revealed. This was a wrestling for control, illegal access, and illegitimate authority. This was a power play by the Jezebel spirit. I could now clearly see the roles of Ahab and Jezebel in this scenario. I want to be clear that the spirit can and will operate through any gender. It is simply looking for a host to seduce, control, and manifest through. I drew a firm line in the sand and stood up to the spirit. There was only one choice, repent and be free or exit the team. After much posturing, attempted manipulation, and exaggerated emotions, the couple exited. This was the first of many battles we had in that ministry with that particular spirit. Warriors win. Through the years, I have often been criticized for my preaching on demons and the Jezebel spirit in particular. Many times I've wished that I wouldn't have to see, hear, or deal with these wicked enemies. I wish that I could live as others do, like ostriches, with their heads in the sand, but I cannot. I am a warrior. I am a justice person who sees things as absolute. I hate the devil and the powers of hell. I cannot afford to be passive in spiritual warfare, or the enemy will take me out. You cannot afford to be passive either. My education on the Jezebel spirit was born in the belly of the fight. I never intended to learn about or preach on this spirit, but I fought it many times, as will any prophetic person. It is one of the major enemies of all prophets, prophetic people, and prophetic churches, hubs, and ministries. You cannot and must not leave Jezebel unchecked. There are wise strategies and sure methods for dealing with this destructive demon, but it must be addressed. The Jezebel spirit is a spiritual assassin that takes particular aim at all things prophetic. To more fully understand this, let's dive deeper into one of the key components of prophetic ministry, and one of the Bible's most legendary assassinations orchestrated by the Jezebel spirit. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the crowds concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Look, I am sending my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those who are born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 11. John the Baptist was known for his preaching of repentance and his declaration of Jesus as the Messiah. It is interesting that Jesus asks the people in this passage, "What did you go to see, a reed shaken by the wind?" This could mean a variety of things, but I want to take a prophetic spin on this. I believe that John was shaken by the winds of the Spirit, shaken by prophetic utterance, shaken by a realm of nabi, bubble-up preaching. Words and messages burst forth from his belly with an authority and power. John was untamed. He occupied the wilderness places. He was not a polished prophet. He did not give a variety of prophetic predictions as other Old Testament prophets did. He released a relatively simple message, yet it catapulted him to the front of the line in Jesus' assessment of Old Testament prophets. He topped the list. John was a messenger. All prophets are some type of messenger. The means of communication and the style of release differ greatly, based on the particular mantle, but they are messengers. There are various realms of the prophetic, different functions and diverse flows, but every prophetic revelation contains a message that, at the end of the day, points back to Jesus. Prophets were and are those who prepare the ground for the seed. They speak what we have not yet seen, revealing that which can be seen in the realm of the Spirit. They are by nature forerunners. This is critical in our understanding of why Jezebel hates the prophetic anointing. This evil spirit despises the work of true prophetic ministry because it prepares generations, regions, peoples, and nations for the move of God. It prepares the way. John prepared the way for Jesus, and this is what I believe Jesus was commending. Jesus referenced John as the greatest because he was chosen in the gap between covenants to prepare for the greatest spiritual transition since the fall of Adam. He was chosen to be the messenger to make the decree of all decrees. He was the forerunner to usher in the Christ. What is a forerunner? It is someone who goes out ahead. Anything and everything prophetic has a forerunner nature. Prophets, prophecy, and prophetic flow always reveal what is in the heart and mind of God. As God's heart and mind come into the space that we occupy, they burst forth, carrying divine power. The release of a forerunner word is the momentum in the Spirit to carry a person into the manifestation of what has been spoken. The revelation carries the power of manifestation. A prophetic word is not an abstract promise, but a spiritual reality. When God speaks prophetically, you are carried beyond the human and natural dimension into the limitless realm of the Spirit, where all things are possible. Prophetic forerunners move out ahead in order to make a way for those that will come. They blaze spiritual trails. They open up revelations. Seduction is her game. For Herod had laid hold of John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife. For John said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." When Herod would have put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. Being previously instructed by her mother, she said, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." The king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and those who sat with him at supper, he commanded it to be given to her. He sent and beheaded John in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took up the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 to 12. John the Baptist was murdered at the request of a demon-possessed woman. This was not natural anger, but spiritual rage. John refused to endorse the unlawful union of the king and his new love. This is one of the attributes of rugged prophets. They will not bow to spiritual pressure when they perceive that something is wrong. They cannot be bought, intimidated, or manipulated. When they have heard the clear voice of the Lord, they become resolute. John was unwavering in his condemnation of this relationship. The Jezebel spirit is an immoral demon. It uses various means to seduce its victims. One of its manifestations is sexual seduction. In this story, we see a twofold perversion. First, Herodias captured the attention of the king, so he would come into immoral relationship with her. Second, she used the allure of her daughter's dance to capture the attention of Herod and several men to ask for the head of the leading prophet. Seduction was used to order the assassination of a mighty forerunner. These same powers are at work today, attempting to annihilate the destinies, ministries, and spiritual exploits of prophetic leaders. Jezebel has strategic plans of distraction and deception. The Jezebel spirit had John's head cut off. There is no such revelation in this assassination. This spirit understands that if it successfully attacks the head, then it can kill the body. Many times men and women chosen by God begin to lead a charge toward change and reformation, but the Jezebel spirit bombards them with a multi-pronged attack in order to cut off the head of destiny. Jezebel loves to intimidate prophets and prophetic people. This spirit wants to send prophets into hiding. It accomplishes this in a variety of ways. As Jezebel was empowered by a weak and wicked leader named Ahab, the true prophets suffered greatly. When Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in groups of 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. The prophets were forced into the cave, Jezebel was on a murderous rampage, determined to slaughter the voice of the Lord in the land. God's prophets had to go into hiding. They could not minister. They could not flow. They could not give revelation to the people or the land because they were hiding in the cave. The Jezebel spirit comes to push the prophetic anointing into the cave. It comes to tear down prophetic ministries and overwhelm prophetic leaders. It comes to steal the joy, rob the life, zap the strength, and quench the power. The prophets were struggling and had little provision. They survived, but did not thrive. Jezebel will try to cut off the finances of prophetic ministry and prophetic people. Jezebel does not want you sowing into the prophetic voice of the Lord in the earth. It wants the prophets dead or hidden and struggling. There is another dimension of the cave that we must think about with extreme honesty. Prophets can be peculiar people depending on their call and makeup. The way they function, the way they process, or their bold personalities can cause people to misunderstand them. As with any forerunner call, there is also a level of frontline warfare that emerges. Jezebel may not be able to put you in a literal cave, but it will try to get you to live in a cave of rejection. Many prophets wear rejection as a badge. Instead of becoming intimate glory carriers, they manifest wounds and bitterness. Jesus came to set you and me free from the cave. We must determine not to put ourselves in a cave of rejection, a cave of isolation, or a cave of fear. When the Jezebel spirit runs rampant, it pushes prophets into the cave. The spirit sends waves of depression over prophets so that they end up alone, contemplating their demise. It releases words of witchcraft and spirits of fear to send the prophets and prophetic people running for their lives. But I have a few things against you. You permit that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Hundreds of years after the actual human being named Jezebel died, Jesus gave this strong indictment of the church in Thyatira because of their allowance of Jezebel's illegal prophetic activities. He was railing against the acceptance of witchcraft in place of authentic prophetic ministry. This realm of the Jezebel spirit is particularly toxic. A Jezebel spirit does its best to establish its own renegade prophetic ministry through seduction. It seduces leaders with gifts, flattery, finances, and false loyalty. Jezebel proves its spirituality with grandiose proclamations of fasting, prayer, and revelation. The Jezebel spirit is a deeply rebellious spirit that will not submit to ordained leadership in any way, shape, or form. A person operating in a Jezebel spirit can fake it for a time in order to be handed the reins of authority. It is a dangerous game of deception and seduction in an attempt to wrestle power away from God-ordained leaders, only to fulfill its own wicked agenda. This is the overthrow nature of Jezebel, to take the reins of power from those whom God has appointed. This spirit will move through people pledging loyalty and alliance, but it is deceptive. Strange fire burns. One of the tactics that the Jezebel spirit employs is false prophetic witchcraft. Jezebel is a bewitching spirit. To more fully understand this, we must explore the nature of witchcraft. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23. The first component of witchcraft is rebellion. This was the Lord's harsh indictment against Saul, as he openly disobeyed the instructions of heaven. He refused to do what God said. The Lord exposes a root desire of witchcraft in rebellion. The dictionary offers a simple definition of the word rebellion, opposition to one in authority or dominance. It is no mistake that God's government is established as a theocracy. It is not a democracy, with voting, individual rights, opinions, and preferences. In fact, when we become disciples of Jesus, we are invited into a lifestyle of surrender. The Apostle Paul, who we know was a powerful early church apostle, referred to himself as a bondservant. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, New King James Version. A bondservant was one who had been set free legally but chose to stay in the house. To commemorate this decision, the bondservant's ear would be pierced straight through at the doorpost of the house. See Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 through 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. This is a powerful prophetic picture. One who was free decided to remain. I believe Paul more deeply demonstrated this surrendered lifestyle when he wrote, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. He was teaching the church. He was stating that he did not live a life of navigating the narrow road because of law and legalism, but because of grace. Through Jesus, he was set free from the law, but he chose to remain attached to the ways of the Lord. He said no to some things because they were not wise for him as an apostle. The bondservant has his ear pressed to the doorpost of the house. He is listening to the heartbeat of the house. This is another prophetic picture. God wants to bring us so in tune with his voice and his desires that we hear the secret whispers of his heart and know his ways. This type of intimacy fuels a life of power and exploits. A bondservant surrenders. Witchcraft refuses surrender. A bondservant submits to authority. Witchcraft lusts for quick power and dominance. A bondservant is disciplined. A witch is unbridled. A bondservant is humble. A witch is arrogant and boastful. A bondservant lives to please the master. A witch lives to serve and please self. Witchcraft is self-focused, self-promoting, self-serving, and self-pleasing. Jezebel is a witch. The book of Leviticus tells of Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of Aaron and therefore priests. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he did not command them to do. Then a fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, I will be sanctified by those who come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. The priests were struck dead for playing with strange fire. This is a picture of the power of witchcraft being judged by God. Witchcraft operates in the realm of strange fire. Witchcraft taps into spiritual dimensions that are not holy. Priests are called to be holy, separated and set apart. I've had several alarming examples of the Jezebel spirit and strange fire. Not long ago, I traveled to another nation to preach. While standing on the platform, I was suddenly swept up into the realm of heavenly vision. I saw witchcraft intermingling with the prophetic. I saw prophets being seduced by the spirit of witchcraft. I began to say what I saw and to intercede for that nation. After the meeting, I was eating in the back room with a prophet who shared startling confirmation of what I had seen. He told me about a group of prophets who had sold themselves to the powers of the enemy for fame, money, and power. They were preaching in large meetings, with masses of people coming to see them. They had detailed information from the realm of the spirit, but they had obtained it through illegal access. This is an imperative prophetic truth. The motive behind a word is as critical in discerning it as the content of the word itself. You must listen with wisdom when prophetic things are declared. Jezebel spirits will use flattering words to gain access to people. If a person gives himself over strongly enough to false fire, he can tap into information. He receives communication from the spirit realm and knows things. But it is the communication of devils and cannot produce life or reveal the heart of God. If you listen to the word and discern the motive, you can identify that it is strange fire. I had a very interesting encounter with a witch some time ago. The woman started coming to our church, telling people she was very prophetic. She tried her best to gain access to me. She was very nice, but I had a subtle check. It was not a big check, just something down, deep, on the inside that did not feel right. She began to pursue a member of my family. She did nice things, volunteered, helped, and gave gifts. She shared little words of encouragement that were accurate and got the attention of my family member. I was riding in the car with my wife one day, and we were having a conversation about our future and possible ministry assignments. We were talking details, places, times, etc. Within moments, this person messaged someone in my family and attempted to prophesy about our conversation. She knew some of the things we had discussed. That could easily have been a prophetic operation if the mind and the character of the Lord were in it. But in this case, they weren't. I believe demons relayed the information. As time unfolded, the Lord made it very clear to me that we were dealing with a witch who was trying to infiltrate our prophetic circle. One night, I lay in bed deeply grieved. The Lord began to speak to me about the person and her past. He told me what to look up and even gave me instructions to research the person's background online. In 24 hours, based on the word of the Lord, massive corruption was uncovered. The Lord divinely enlightened me and protected me from lying powers of witchcraft. This is why discerning the spirits is so important. Strange fire is spiritual power. manifestation and even information, but it is not holy. The heart of God is not in it. The character of God is not in it. Anytime someone appears very powerful in the realm of the Spirit, but is dishonest, is greedy, has poor family relationships, or has a bad track record, you must be cautious. I fear that often strange fire manifests, deceiving God's people to unloose evil plans against them. I do not write this to put fear in you, but to arm you for battle and effectively equip you. There is no time to be distracted or delayed. Strange fire works through Jezebel, releasing false prophetic utterances and unholy encounters. We must rightly identify and avoid these spirits and their agendas. Years ago, I was asked to be part of a business opportunity. It sounded like a dream come true. One of the people involved was highly skilled in this arena. There was just one problem. Something deep inside me was unsettled. After wrestling with this but not having any confirmation on my hesitancy, I decided to override my concerns and go forward. I determined that my reservations were just my mind wavering. I announced my decision, and we were going forward. That same night, I was lying in bed and could not sleep. At about 12:30 a.m., my phone went off. A dear friend messaged me with an urgent request to speak to me. I knew that I needed to hear what my friend had to say. I felt compelled to get on the phone right then. When God speaks, you must obey, no matter how foolish or extreme it seems. I called my friend, who began to warn me about doing business with this person. Not only was there a horrible track record of deception, but there was also a history of manipulation and Jezebelian activity. Now all my concerns were validated, and I knew that I had heard from God. That night I reversed course and canceled the agreement. A warning saved me years of possible trouble. How can you properly discern the Jezebel spirit, strange fire, witchcraft, or false prophetic ministry? There are a few pieces of advice I would give. Number one, examine the motive. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 warns us to guard our hearts. We are to purify our hearts, examine our motives, and allow Holy Spirit to search us and reveal any improper agenda. The Jezebel spirit always has an agenda. There is a wrong motive behind every activity of Jezebel. One of the ways you can properly discern the Jezebel spirit is by examining motive. Another way is by examining fruit. Most of the encounters I have had with the spirit have been with people who have had a track record of sowing discord, dishonor, and bad character. We should look at the fruit in the life of a person who wants to speak into our lives. Also examine the methodology. We will explore this deeper in the book. A Jezebel spirit does things in a sneaky way to avoid proper oversight because it is a rebellious spirit. A Jezebel spirit is a forceful rank breaker that regards no one but itself. It will dishonor leaders and breach protocol every time. Whenever these behaviors are rampant, there is a wrong spirit. Points to consider. Have you encountered someone with bad character or bad track record trying to dominate you with prophetic words, leadings, etc., and had a concern? Don't override the check. It may save your life. Jezebel goes after the prophetic. It tries to cut off the head. Pray over your own life. Pray over the lives of those you know who carry a prophetic anointing. Are you keeping yourself in a surrendered lifestyle as a bondservant? This is a freedom key. Where to begin? Learn to examine motives. Recognize that the why is as important as the what. Be a person of integrity. Value character, not just gifting. Beware of people who have no stability but always want to give a word to others. Ministry flows from covenant and relationship. Ask the Lord for a covenant heart. Prayer. I thank you, Lord, that I am not deceived. I hear your voice and obey your leading. I ask for clear discernment of any and all wrong relationships and motives coming into my life. I want to love and value your bride. I want to be a person of mercy and grace. I do not want to accuse, attack, and criticize everyone, but I do want to walk in wisdom. Help me walk in wisdom and clear discernment. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 4. Jezebel's Seduction, Schemes, and Strategies. Everything that Satan does is a counterfeit. He cannot create anything, and is powerless over the Most High God. In order to buffet the life of a believer who is hidden in Christ, he looks for an entry point. He and his minions continually study the lives of human beings, paying close attention to their words, actions, pain, and temptation. Demonic powers utilize human weakness to create entry points for domination and strongholds. It is the ambition of the kingdom of darkness to overthrow the plans of the kingdom of God. Nothing brings greater pleasure to the hounds of hell than tormenting God's people and interrupting heavenly plans. Counterfeit realities. One of the most evident examples of an attempt by evil powers to interrupt kingdom plans is the spiritual battle the Apostle Paul faced. Paul was converted through a dramatic encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was launched into a series of supernatural experiences with the Lord that sent him forth into the calling on his life. This was not a simple conversion and release of a student into the ministry. This was a man supernaturally changed and carrying a mantle to help father the early church. His ministry was turning the known world upside down as the spirit of revival spread from place to place with bold preaching, in-depth teaching, radical miracles, signs, wonders, salvations, and Holy Ghost baptisms. The mantle that Paul was carrying quickly became a target for the artillery of hell. Paul was spending countless hours praying in the Spirit and receiving heavy revelation from God. Paul decreed in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18, "I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than you all." As he spent time in prayer unraveling the mysteries of God, he was given foundational truths to be used as building blocks for the early church. "But I reveal to you, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it except by a revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul was carrying uncommon revelation and authority. His teaching was fueling the move of God because the truths were being captured directly from the heart and mind of God. This type of powerful ministry posed a significant threat to the plans of darkness. The enemy could not allow Paul's ministry to go unchallenged, so hell mobilized a counterattack. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, lest I be exalted above measure." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. There was a demonic entity assigned to the life of Paul to harass him and shut him down. There was a demon stalking him, creating havoc, struggle, and turmoil. This provides stunning clarity about spiritual warfare strategies. Let's examine a few foundational truths in order to more clearly comprehend satanic tactics. Things in the realm of the spirit are governed by laws. There is divine order in the kingdom of God. Nothing is done randomly or without authorization. God always has a clear-cut chain of command. He reveals this to us over and over in Scripture. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. When God created mankind, he placed the inhabitants of the earth under the authority of his creation. Man had all power and dominion. The enemy had absolutely no authority whatsoever. That is why he had to persuade man to cooperate with his plans to breach authority and gain influence over mankind. Satan could do nothing without the willing cooperation of Adam and Eve. When they yielded to sin and disobeyed God, it changed the order in the earth. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground on account of you. In hard labor you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Man was put under a curse because of the unlawful activities of Adam and Eve. It would take a redemptive plan to restore the authority. So it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Kingdom government. Jesus is called the second Adam. He was birthed to redeem or to buy back mankind and undo the curse of sin. He was of divine origin, as was the first Adam, yet a man living in a fleshly body and enduring temptation. He was the sacrifice for sin and the lamb that was slain. He came to break the power of hell and reverse the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. As it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles.